I do want to encourage you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be looking through this passage this morning. You know, some weeks when I'm preparing a message, one of the last things you do is the introduction. Because oftentimes you look at the passage and you think you know where the passage is going, but then as you study it more, you realize that that there's something more in there or something that you hadn't seen earlier. And so the introduction is usually the last thing that you write. And oftentimes it can be a challenge to see what's going to best help us understand the passage. But unfortunately, sometimes there's a challenge, but sometimes there's not a challenge, and that's a struggle. And I'll explain what I mean. As we go through this passage, we see the challenge that Peter gives us on our personal relationship with Christ, of living a life above reproach. In this passage, 1 Peter moves from the theological to the practical. Up until now, he's been talking theology with practical application, but now he just brings us to where the rubber meets the road on personal holiness, on sanctification, on spiritual growth, on integrity. And Peter is beseeching, he is pleading with God's people to live a life of integrity and purity. This week, maybe some of you, like I have seen reports from the release from the ministry of RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministry, the late evangelist, Christian apologist, who was an ordained minister with the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Perhaps one of the more well-known Christian speakers in the world of this past generation. He spoke on college campuses, debated atheists and skeptics. Millions of people saw him live or watched his videos or heard his audios or read his books. Following his death, reports began to circulate regarding accusations of sexual misconduct with workers at two massage parlors that he owned and frequented in Atlanta, Georgia. The initial allegations began in 2014, but the accuser was accused of blackmail and the situation was settled out of court with a non-disclosure agreement. After 3 years of denials and denunciations after the death of Ravi Zacharias, his ministry eventually asked for an independent investigation when other reports of abuse began to arise. Sadly, when the investigation was finished and the report was released just over a week ago, it became evident that there was clear and irrefutably a pattern of sexual abuse and assault that spanned at least the last 15 years that Zacharias had co-owned these two Atlanta massage parlors. The investigation was narrow in its report, only investigating these accusations. There were other allegations of misconduct around the world in various locations where he would reside during his writing sabbaticals and as he would travel around the world, but this investigation focused only on these accusations regarding these two businesses. In spite of the public declarations of never being alone with a woman other than his wife or daughters, Zacharias took unaccompanied trips with a personal masseuse and was frequently alone with her at various places around the world throughout his later ministry, and we don't know earlier than that. The damage from these credible allegations and the fallout from his sexual assaults and abuse are incalculable. Beyond the women he abused and assaulted, his family and the worldwide ministry is devastated, and the ministry is in shambles. Already ministries in Australia and England have broken ties with RZIM. The ministry in Canada has decided to dissolve because they don't think that they can go forward. His ordination has been posthumously revoked by the Christian and Missionary Alliance. His publishing company has pulled his books. And above all is the reproach of the name of Christ and the damage that he has caused will likely be greater than any of the ministry that he ever did. And so we come here to 1 Peter chapter 2. And he begins here. He reminds us, and this is something that's important for us, important for me, important for you to realize. Intelligence does not equal intimacy with God. Bible knowledge does not equate with intimacy with God. Degrees do not equate to intimacy with God. Eloquence and accolades and titles do not equate with intimacy with God. In this passage, in 1 Peter, we learn that God calls us to have integrity in our personal lives, first of all, in verses 11 and 12. And then he calls us to have integrity in our public lives, in verses 13 through 18. And then he calls us to have integrity in suffering. And we see that through the rest of the chapter. So first of all, God calls us to have integrity in our personal lives, in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you. The word here for urge is I beseech you. I strongly urge you. As aliens, as strangers, as sojourners, as exiles, that this is not your home. That you are citizens of another place and you have another king that you represent. And so I plead with you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Peter here first gives this personal appeal. He says, I beseech you to abstain. And the word here for abstain is in the ongoing present tense. Continue to abstain day after day, week after week, month after month. Never let your guard down. Continuously abstain to reject, to turn away, to say no. And then he says, from the passions of the flesh. And the passions here, the word here, passions, are strong desires. Some places it's translated lust. But the passions of the flesh, of this fallen nature that we have. We all have indwelling sin. We have been saved by Christ and made new, but we still fight against indwelling sin, and we will until the day that we die or Christ returns. And this indwelling sin that we fight against, these passions, these desires, he says it's a personal battle. Notice what he says here. He says, which wage war against your soul. The passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We're in a spiritual battle. We know we fight the devil. We know we fight the world. But there is within us sinful desires that are at war with us, that we fight against, that we battle against, that we never let our guard down. And what Peter here is challenging us is to recognize the battle that we're in. One old author, John Owen, he said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. If you're not putting it to death every day, actively, aggressively fighting against sin, tooth and nail, with every resource by God's grace that he gives you, you're losing the battle. And it happens a day at a time, a decision at a time, a choice at a time. Nobody goes into deep, grave sin without a thousand other little sins and choices before that. It just doesn't happen. And so this personal battle that Peter says, he says, there's a reason for it. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's a personal witness here to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And the purpose of that is personal evangelism. It's like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine among men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Peter is going to remind us, and he begins here already to remind us that we live our lives before a watching world. That our sins will find us out. Some are obvious, some are hidden, but ultimately, who we are is seen. But Peter says, live your life in such a way that when they watch you, when they see you, when they overhear your conversations, when you think nobody is listening, and they hear the grace and the goodness and the work of Christ in your life, that it arrests them and it convicts them, and they see the reality of the gospel and they turn to Christ, so that when Christ returns, they are fellow worshipers with you before the throne of grace. And so Peter here calls us to have integrity in our personal lives. Now, secondly, if that wasn't convicting enough, God calls us to have integrity in our public lives. And what Peter says here, maybe stepping on toes. So Peter here challenges us in verse 13, be subject, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, God calls us to have integrity not only in our private lives, but in our public lives. And he tells us to submit here. The word submit, and let me give you some definitions from a theological dictionary. It says this word here, hupotasso, to submit means to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject, to put in subjection, to subject oneself, obey, to submit one's control, to yield one's admonition or to yield to one's admonition or advice, to be subject. It was a Greek military term, it says, to arrange troops, to troop divisions in a military fashion under a commander or a leader. It means to fall in line under the person that is in authority over you. Dictionary goes on to say, in a non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperation, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Now, we may say, in our terminology, defer to the one who God has placed in authority over you. That when you cannot agree on an issue or a decision, the one that God has placed over you, you defer to that person or that institution. So the Bible is clear. God calls us to submit to those whom he has placed over us. Paul says it this way, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The Bible says this, that the concept of government was created as an institution by God for good. This is what Paul says in Romans 13, that in its right function, government is an agent of God, one of the three institutions that he created, along with the family and the church, for the regulation of society to promote good and to punish evil. Now, we know not every government is in alignment with God and God's will, but the concept, the principle of government was established by God for good. And this is what Peter says here. Now, of course, there is an exception to this, and we see this biblically. The exception is this. If someone in authority over you tells you to do something that is ungodly, unbiblical, immoral, or illegal, then you have a right not to obey because you have a higher authority, and that is obeying God. So, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, we actually see this with Peter. And John, they're in prison. They're brought before the leaders, and they're told, don't preach in Jesus' name anymore. Just stop talking about Jesus, and you're good to go. We'll forget about everything. You can go on with your life. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, Peter responds. He says this. It says in this passage, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So Peter here says that I have to obey God rather than man. The two are in conflict. And when they're in conflict, I obey the higher authority because authority is derived, it is delegated authority, and when they overstep the bounds, they have no authority from a biblical standpoint because authority is delegated and they have overstepped that delegated authority. But within that scope of delegated authority that they are exercising that is not contrary to Scripture, we have an obligation to obey. It has to be clearly commanded in Scripture. It's not, well, I've prayed about it and the Lord's told me not to do it because I really have a strong feeling. This is obedience, submission, yielding, a voluntary attitude of giving in. And some would say, but what if I don't agree with what's being asked of me? Exactly. You see, what if I don't like it? Well, here's the thing. This command to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution only comes into play when you disagree with what's being asked of you. Think about it. If your boss came up to you and said, okay, today I want you to go into my office and there's $500 in cash there and I want you to take it and go out and spend it any way you like. You don't go like, oh man, should I submit to this? No, you run and grab the money before he changes his mind. There's not an issue of submission. Like, sure, absolutely. I'm totally in agreement with that. But what if your boss says, I've been noticing that how we present ourselves hasn't really been in keeping with the image that we want as our company. And so we used to just have dress down day every day, but we're going to change it, that we're going to have a dress code, and you're going to have to wear a certain style of clothing and a certain quality and level of clothing because we have an image that we want to bear to the public. And so I am asking you moving forward that this is going to be the uniform that you wear as a part of being in this company. See, when it's something that you don't want to do, the Bible says that you submit because that person is an authority over you, and that even though it's something you don't want to do, that you do it without grumbling and complaining because God has placed that person over you. And notice the extent of this command to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, whether it be the president that you didn't vote for perhaps, or to the governor as sent by God. When he says it's sent, it's not sent by the emperor, because in Paul, in Romans, he says that God is the one that ordains and places the people in the places that they are for his purpose that we may not understand. Or to governors as sent by God to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And Peter gives a reason why you submit. Look at verse 13. He says, but be subject for the Lord's sake, for the sake of the Lord, for the testimony of God. God is the one who's established the principle of government, and it is his agent. And so your willingness to submit without rancor or argument imitates Jesus and glorifies the Father. And then he says in verse 15, for this is the will of God. You want to know what God's will is? Unless they're asking you to do something illegal, immoral, unbiblical, ungodly, to deny your faith, unless it falls into that category, we have a responsibility, as commanded in Scripture, to submit to those who are in authority over us. And we don't like it. Nobody likes to be told what to do, especially when we don't want to do it. I don't like to be told what to do. You don't like to be told what to do. But God has ordained those who are over us. And has called us as a witness for God to fall in line and to yield to those whom God has placed over us. It is God's will. Now, our problem is that we have a very myopic view of the Christian life, and we think it's about us. But by obeying God's command to submit to those in authority, you stop the critics who are mocking Christianity. Look at what he says in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So what Peter says here is that by doing this, even though you don't want to do it, and you may think it's just a stupid thing to do, but you've been asked to do it, so you do it as obedient to God, recognizing God's authority, what it says is that by doing good, that you silence the ignorance of foolish people. See, people are going to look at you, and in the world that we live in, they're looking for reasons to accuse you in order to undermine your faith and to question the gospel. And so you live your life in such a way that even though they try to bring accusation, they can't find anything. They can't find an excuse in order to question your faith. And then he says in verse 16, and let me sum it up and then we'll unpack it. He says, you are free to be a slave to God. You're free, but you're not free. See, notice what he says. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a covering for evil. See, our freedom isn't to do what we want or what feels good, or it isn't a license to sin. It's not a freedom from responsibility. But he says, we're free in order to be a slave of God. It's literally what he says here. Living as slaves of God, as servants of God. What does God want me to do? How can I most glorify God in this situation? How does the Scripture tell me to respond? How can I be the best representative of Jesus in this circumstance? And so we don't live for ourselves. We don't do what we want. We don't just follow our feelings. We obey God and submit to those whom God has put over us for our testimony's sake. And then he gives the extent of the obligation in verse 17. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So what's the extent of our obligation? Honor everyone. Peter says that we should show respect to everyone and not be a respecter of persons. You see, we have the tendency to show respect or to show deference to those who are over us, respect to those who are equal, and disregard to those who we believe are in a lower station of life than us. How you treat the waitress or the barista when your order gets wrong is what Peter's talking about here. You honor everyone. You show honor and respect and deference to everyone. That you're no respecter of persons. The person who is serving your food or is helping you at the store is of equal value before God than the king or a president. And so we honor everyone. In fact, we're going to see that Peter actually, He ends there. He says, love the brotherhood, that we show particular love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That they are our family and everything we do should be marked by love. And then he says, fear God. Show reverence and respect. Have this awe of God that recognizes his glory and his greatness. And then notice what he says at the end, honor the king. He says, honor everyone, honor the king. The king and everyone else he puts at the same level. The emperor and everyone else, honor God, love the brotherhood, honor people and the emperor. But then finally, God calls us to have integrity in our suffering. And in verses 18 through 25, Peter begins by talking about servants, about household servants is the word that he uses here. And now I don't have enough time to go into a lot of the history of slavery in the Roman Empire. Much has been written about that, about the New Testament era and how it differed from the chattel slavery in the history of our own country. There were many differences between the two. Slaves could earn wages and eventually buy their freedom. Slavery was not based necessarily on race. Those who were conquered, those who could not afford to live, submitted themselves sometimes even voluntarily to slavery because it would have been a steady income as opposed to being a day laborer. But God never commends or commands slavery. He regulates it, but he never commands it. And so there's an important distinction there that slavery is not a part of God's will, and yet he regulates what he has permitted because of the sinfulness of humanity. But having said that, Peter really moves on very quickly from dealing with servants in verse 18 to dealing with all of us. And the transition is a seamless transition. He begins by saying, servants, be subject to your master with all respect, what he had told earlier to everyone, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So he tells them that they need to submit with respect. But how do you handle suffering? How do you handle injustice? And so he begins with this, with the particulars of slavery, but then moves into the reality that all of us in our lives will face situations that are unjust. And so he says, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. So there are times when you're unjustly treated, and Peter here says that be mindful of God, that with God in mind, you do what you can to honor God in the midst of unjust circumstances. But he says, make sure that you're not being that you're not suffering because of the sins that you've committed. Verse 20, he says, for it's no credit to endure suffering when you have done something that's worthy of punishment. But he says, that this for this you have been called, because also Christ suffered for you. So he says that if you do what's right and suffer anyway, that your patient endurance is pleasing to God. And there may be times that no matter what you do, you're going to face suffering at the hands of others, whether it be a boss, a coworker, a fellow student, that you are going to face suffering. And I remember one time when I was just out of high school and I'd recommitted my life to Christ. I was working at this electronics company in Milwaukee. I was going to school part-time. It was before I went full-time, and was attending an Alliance church there and was really just getting my feet under me spiritually. And at this electronics company, there was this older lady. She was in her early 60s, this African-American lady, Annie Stewart, who was the only other Christian that I knew in this company. And really, she was one of the first people that discipled me. That we would get there early in the morning and we would pray together and we would read scripture. We would talk about what we had read on our own. And she was really one of the first people to disciple me as a young believer. And one day she came up to me and she said, "Dave, I have to tell you something, that there's a rumor going around that your Christianity is really a cover for drug use and that you're actually a drug addict and you're just faking being a Christian." And, you know, as this young Christian, I was incensed. I mean, I was angry. And I said, "Annie, who is it?" And she said, "You know, Dave, I'm not going to tell you right now because I don't know that you would handle it well. But," she said, "you know what God wants you to do? Is just keep loving everyone. And eventually people are going to see that it's a lie." And so that's what I did. And I took her advice. And eventually people saw that the reality of my faith wasn't a covering for anything. He says, "This is your calling to suffer." Notice he says, "For this you have been called," verse 21. You've been called in this life to experience suffering. And we shouldn't be surprised by that because Jesus suffered. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us. Look at the life of Christ. He was God in human flesh, and he suffered at the hands of sinful men. And if he suffered and he was perfect, we shouldn't think that we will escape suffering in this life. Paul says, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But look at his response, and this is what Peter says. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. He did not revile in return. He did not threaten. He continued to entrust himself to God who judges justly. Now, notice when Peter is saying, look at Jesus, and what he points out in Jesus' life is how Jesus responded most often, or how he didn't respond verbally to the suffering that he was under. We're quick to sin in response to being treated unjustly and unfairly. We gossip and even lie sometimes to get even. He says we can revile, carrying the idea of abuse or insulting the person who is insulting us. If we feel we have some leverage, we begin to threaten. He said Jesus didn't threaten. He said, "Don't be a Karen." Okay, no, he didn't say that. But he could have. You know, "Well, I want to see the manager." No, just let go. Show love, show grace. Maybe we threaten to get the person fired or we're going to sue. But he said Jesus entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. And he says this is what we do. And he says we do this, we do this because of our witness. We know that God sees everything and he knows everything and he knows what we're going through. Jesus continued to entrust himself to the Father, knowing that God will bring justice in the last day. No sin will go unpunished. Either the perpetrator will come to Christ and receive forgiveness because of Christ's sacrifice, or he will face the justice of God. And so we don't have to take revenge. And then Peter concludes with the gospel. Peter basically says, remember the gospel. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus took our punishment. He died on the cross. He did that so that we, having died to sin when we came to Christ, might live to righteousness. And that his suffering has made us spiritually and morally well. He says, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We may never know the full extent of the damage that was caused by Ravi Zacharias's immorality and duplicity. But how about your life and mine? We can't answer for another person, but we can live in such a way that we bring glory to God and others come to Christ through our faithfulness and consistent testimony. Worst of all is the reproach to the name of Christ because of Zacharias' unfaithfulness. But may this never be said of us. God is calling us to a life of integrity and faithfulness and consistency by his grace for the sake of his glory and for the sake of the gospel. Will you pray with me? Father, you call us to live lives of personal integrity, of public integrity, and integrity when the pressure's on and we're suffering unjustly often, undeservedly, because of your name, because of the gospel and our faith in you. We live in a world that does not like biblical morality and is willing to punish and to cancel those who won't fall in line with the morality of the world. But Lord, you call us to obey you and to live for you and to stand for you. And come what may, Lord, that we remain faithful. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for us that we might live lives of personal and public integrity so that people will come to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.